has taken us largely simply in the city of Jerusalem. That is, all the action up to this point has taken place around the city of Jerusalem. The believers that have gotten saved were Jewish converts, some of them from outside the country, who had been there for some of the special feast days. But as far as the geographical concentration of communicating the gospel, it was limited to the city of Jerusalem.
And her daughter was sick.
Is there a football game today? I almost forgot. Yeah. All right. We're going to start over again. You got it? Okay. With the persecution that arose from the death of Stephen, the church is scattered. You read verse 4 of chapter 8. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, one of these persons is Philip. Philip was one of the seven men chosen in Acts chapter 6 to serve tables, to help with the widows that were in Jerusalem and which were supported by the church. These men are what we call the first deacons, although that title isn't given to them. They were called they served tables, which is the act of deaconing. There were two of those that are mentioned in this context. One was Stephen. For some reason, the Lord lets people take his life. In contrast to him, Philip, both of them somewhat evangelical in their outreach, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, notice the text, and preached Christ unto them. Now, I want to show you that geographical location. You're probably familiar with this, but this is Samaria. This whole area in here is Samaria. Okay? Now, what was Samaria? What made it so unique in contrast, say, to Judea? Well, the problem with Samaria was that in 721, when the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, the Assyrians, as was their custom, came around down over the Fertile Crescent, down into this area, and took captives, royal families from this part of the country, and took them back to Assyria, and then repopulated this area. Sargon II, who succeeded his father in 721, says that he alone took 27,280 people out of the city of Samaria, which was this city right here. So what they do is then repopulate. In other words, their method of keeping in subjection their enemies was to repatriate the people. So he sent back repatriates who were partially Jewish and partially some other nationality in an effort to subjugate this people or keep them subjugated and not get amalgamated with the other Jews so that they could rebel against them. Okay? Now, if you look at 2 Kings 17:24, 2 Kings in the Old Testament, 17:24, we have a reference to this act. 2 Kings 17 and verse 24. That doesn't look right. Oh, I'm in 1 Kings, no wonder. Yeah, 2 Kings 17:24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. This is Sargon II. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. Now, what's so bad about that? Here's what's bad about it. Verse 32 and 33, same chapter. So they feared Jehovah, and they made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests in the high places, which sacrifice for them in the houses of the high places. The high places is simply kind of a nice name for a pagan ritual that on every hill they worship pagan gods. Look at verse 33. And they feared Jehovah. This is a contradistinction, a paradox. They feared Jehovah, but they served their own gods and the manner of the nations whom they carried away from hence. In other words, they served the gods of Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, even though they feared Jehovah. So how did they do this? In other words, where were they supposed to, if you were a Jew, where were you supposed to worship God in 721 B.C.? And after. You had to go to Jerusalem. What was at Jerusalem? The temple. Who was responsible for the temple? The priesthood. Was anybody else allowed to function in the temple? No, only the Levites. What did these people do? They set up here on Mount Gerizim their own temple. So they have a rival temple. Now if they're going to have a rival temple, then they have to have a rival priesthood. And King says they took the lowest persons they could find and they made them priests and they served the gods of the nations from which they were extracted. So from 721 on, you have the development of a rival half-breed Jewish ethnic people and a half-breed Jewish religion. Now you can imagine how that affected the people in Judea. They just absolutely, categorically hated these people. Okay, another thing happens over the next 500 years, and that is that the Egyptians are at war with the Syrians for about 300-500 years, and this becomes a battleground for these two people. So about 130, 120, 130 B.C., this temple is destroyed. And remember when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, who was from Samaria, that she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She was referring to the temple at Mount Gerizim. The point is that these people were so hated by Jewish people that in the time of Jesus, if you were traveling from Galilee and you wanted to go to Jerusalem, say for the Passover or for a feast, you wouldn't even travel through this area. You'd come down here, you'd cross the Jordan River here below the Sea of Galilee, and you'd come down this side, and at Jericho you'd go up to Jerusalem. They just hated these people and avoided them at all costs. Even though the superhighway ran this way, they went that roundabout way to get there. Now, interestingly, despite the Jewish hatred, when Jesus made this trip several times, he went through Samaria. And remember, he stopped at the woman at the well in John 4. Very early in his ministry, he went through here. Near the end of his ministry, he healed 10 blind men. He also told the story of the Good Samaritan. 10 lepers, excuse me, he healed. He also told the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember that? Jesus had a heart for these people to be saved, but there wasn't much heart among the Jewish people. Now Philip, we're told, goes down to Samaria and evangelizes these people. Okay? His message, by the way, in your notes we said that this city of Samaria, which was the capital, was destroyed and was rebuilt with the name Sebaste. And Sebaste in Greek simply means Augustus in Latin. Herod the Great rebuilt that city and named it in honor of Caesar Augustus. And this is where Philip is. He is in the city of Samaria, Sebastus. And he preached Christ to them. Now in your notes, I emphasize the action of that verb. Will you look at your notes, please? The message. He kept preaching, and there should be an article. I wish I had put it in your notes, so maybe you should insert it there. He kept preaching the Christ to them. It is not just simply the idea of Messiah, but he preached the fact that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. Every time you see the word Christ, which is the Greek equivalent of the Latin, or excuse me, of the Hebrew Messiah, you want to think in terms of a Jew. He preached that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the long-awaited Messiah of the Jewish people. He preached what Christ accomplished at Calvary, and that he was resurrected and alive. Now I want to show you two interesting verbs, okay? I think they're interesting. You see the verb preaching in verse 4 and the verb preaching in verse 5. Excuse me, this is preaching. Preaching in verse 4 and in verse 5 we have the word preached. These are two totally different verbs. This is the verb euangelizomai. I'll spell it in English. What does that look like in English? Does that look like anything in English? Evangelized. Okay? But this word is keruso, not the singer, but keruso, like this. And this means proclaimed. When the word euangelizomai or evangelized is used, the emphasis is on good news. The good news of the gospel is that Christ died for sinners. The bad news is that we're all sinners. The good news is that Christ died for sinners. And that's an emphasis of evangelism. When you have the word keruso, however, it is a proclamation. It is a one-way directed statement that admits no debate. There is no sense of dialogue when keruso is used. There is only the sense of somebody giving a message that is very dogmatic and very pointed. And so what he was preaching to these unsaved, half-breed, religious perverts from Judaism was the proclamation, the dogmatism of the fact that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He has been here. He died. He suffered. He died. He is now resurrected. He is alive. And a great revival breaks out in Samaria. So the next thing that's emphasized is their response, verse 6. And the people with one accord, there is that little word, it's one word, with one passion, kept giving heed. The verb is imperfect. Calls attention to the past tense. So in verse 6, kept giving heed is an imperfect tense, which means the action, they didn't just come and hear him once. He would speak and they would hear him. He would speak and they would hear him like this. It's called iterative action. The action just keeps going on, and they kept coming back and listening to what he had to say. Now, in contrast to that, before he came, There was another man that they kept giving heed to, and he's mentioned in verse 9. And the same verb is used relative to him in the sense that it happened in the past. I'll start reading verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time, or aforetime, or in the past, in the same city, used sorcery, that is, magical arts, trickery, buffoonery, and he bewitched the people of Samaria. In the United States, he would have been elected president. Giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed. There is the verb, see it? Same verb, same action. Look at verse 11. And to him they had regard. Same verb, same action. So in the context, Luke, by utilizing this same verb and saying, this is who they used to listen to, Simon, now they're listening to Philip. Okay? Okay, now this is a good response. Verse 6. And the people with one accord kept giving heed unto those things which Philip spake. And the emphasis is on two contemporaneous things that were happening. They kept hearing him, and they kept seeing the miracles or the signs which he did, or he kept on doing. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many of them, many that were possessed with them. He exorcised demon spirits. And many taken with palsies or paralyses, and many that were lame were healed. Now those external signs, sign miracles, followed the ministry of Jesus. They followed the ministry of the 12 apostles. They followed the ministry of Philip. They followed in the ministry of the apostle Paul. Because the message of the New Testament was unfolding. Now listen to me for a minute, okay? Because people keep wanting to hear these signs and see these signs and wonders today. When the emphasis of the New Testament is not on that at all. The emphasis of the New Testament is on the gospel. Let's say you were of partial Jewish extraction. By the way, you know what else these people in Samaria did? You guys in Gibbs should know this. They had their own Pentateuch. It's known as the Samaritan Pentateuch. They took the Pentateuch and they mutilated it so that it fit their own needs. They perverted the Scriptures. But nevertheless, they had Scriptures. Let's say you were a Jew in the time of Philip, or in the time of the 12, and you came along with a message that gave added revelation over the Old Testament. And you'd say, I have a message from God. I have a message from Yahweh, the God of the Jewish people. But they couldn't see it in their Old Testament writings. They would say immediately to you, you are adding to the Scriptures. We won't listen to you. So there was given to these men the power of sign miracles, which a Jewish mentality adapted to. They wanted to see some miracle of God to confirm the message. Now once that message is complete, it's unfolding in the New Testament. Once it's complete, goodbye sign miracles. Okay? Yet in Western civilization, there is always, and always been historically, this tremendous desire to see miracles and signs to accompany the message of the gospel. It's no longer needed. But at that time it was, because they were bringing added revelation to what there was in the Old Testament. So God confirmed the things spoken by the performing of miracles. Now, the net effect of this is absolutely beautiful. Verse 8. And there was great joy in that city. For you guys in Gibbs, the verb was here is egeneta, which means E-G-E-N-E-T-O, which means there became. Great joy in the city of Samaria. And I thought, and I made a note in your notes, think of the joy of the moved people in the film E-Tau. How do you pronounce it? E-Tau-A-U. Oh, that's not right, right? E-Tau. How many saw that film? I want to tell you, that broke me up when those people from that tribe in New Guinea began rejoicing over the simple knowledge that their sins were forgiven. Because in all their generations, they'd be carrying their sins on their back. And now the realization of the fact that salvation means I've taken your sins and I've removed them as far as the east is from the west. I will remember your sins. Listen to the way this is expressed. I will remember your sins no more forever. If God isn't going to remember, why do we want to dig up the past and try to remember? Well, these people received the message with great joy. And by the way, the purpose of miracles in the time of Jesus' life was to prove that he was the Messiah, right? We're told that in John as the purpose of the writing of the gospel. These things are written, and many other signs that Jesus among the people, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life. So there's nothing wrong with the signs and so on. There is something wrong for us looking for them today. Now we have a problem. Because there's a guy who gets saved, and all the historians and all the evangelical writers, even my friend Charles Ryrie says he didn't get saved. Well, let's just read what the text says, okay? We've already read verse 9 and 10, but let's read it again. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time, notice the emphasis that was in the past, in the same city, used sorcery, trickery, bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, or they were giving heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. They were all running around saying, you the man. And the way this thing is really expressed in Greek, the latter part of verse 10, I have it in your notes, they said it this way, this one is the power of God, which is called the great power. So he had a reputation in the past of being some type of miracle worker. And to him they had regard, or they kept having regarded, they kept giving him attention, same verb that we have in 9, 10 and 6, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things, by the way, I didn't write down which verb that was. Should we look? I want to look. Pardon me while I do my homework. Is the verb evangelizing in verse 12, or kerusing? It's evangelizing. Okay? I think that's interesting. It was telling them the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. Everybody that gets saved in the book of Acts gets water baptized. Notice the next verse. Then Simon himself, very emphatic himself, believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Now, I want to ask you a question. How does one get saved? How did one get saved in the time of the apostles? How did one get saved in our age? Tell me. How? Believe what? The gospel about Jesus Christ. Did these people hear the gospel? Does the text tell us they heard the gospel? Does the text insist that they heard the gospel? He preached Christ unto them, verse 5. Kept on preaching Christ unto them. Verse 12. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. What did they believe? They believed the things that Philip preached about the kingdom of God and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did Simon believe that? Obviously he believed that. It's all in the same context. It's right together. Okay, they believe. By the way, both the tenses of the verbs in verb 12 and 13 are aorist tenses. Whoops. Oh, well. What's a few little mechanical fail? Verse 12, verse 13. Believed. Aorist, active, indicative. This is a tense of fact, tense of consummate fact. The author is not concerned so much. Does anybody have a screwdriver? How could both of them fall off? Oh, they snapped it. I think the pastor was leaning on this. They stay popular. Not easy, huh? Is that it? Oh. Okay. Okay, don't worry about it. Both those tenses are aorist. They call attention to the fact of the action, and his active voice means the subject was doing the action. They believed Simon. Believed. Get the idea? This person does this action. These persons do this action. No question about it. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. It doesn't say, I hope they believed, I wish they would believe. It doesn't say, believe, command them to believe. It says they did it. Now, if they did that, then they were saved. But Simon gets a bum rap. Before I get to that, however, I want to try to work through this text. Okay? Verse 14. Oh, I want to emphasize one other thing. He continued with Philip. He didn't just believe and then go off and try to do his own thing. He hung in there with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, word gets back to Jerusalem. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. In other words, they're going to check this out. Now, is that a proper response for the apostles in Jerusalem? Absolutely. Who was put in responsibility for the teaching of the truth of the gospel. The diaspora, the Christian diaspora, dispersed. Philip has preached, and there's been a great revival. Now, it is the responsibility of the leadership in Jerusalem to say, let's make sure this is accurate. And they send Peter and John. You see, you must get the idea, or you must maintain the idea, that in the book of Acts and in the Pauline epistles, there are no rival churches. There is only one universal church, which the word Catholic means. Catholic means universal. Roman Catholic is a conundrum. How can a universal church be Roman? There were no rival churches, and it was the responsibility of leadership to see that no rival churches developed. And it would be just like the Samaritans, who perverted the Jewish religion, set up a false Jewish form of worship with their own temple, with their own priesthood, and even with their own scriptures that they perverted to try to set up another church. So this is very proper that Peter and John come up to check it out. All right, so what happens? Verse 15. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only the only thing that they were baptized with was in the name of our Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now that's an issue that we'll have to deal with, and I'll try to do that later on. This is the only case in the New Testament where somebody gets saved, and then somebody lays their hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit long after they got saved. The Acts 19 situation is a totally different picture. In other words, the normative situation from here on in the New Testament is that every time a person believes, the Holy Spirit invades his or her life. But at this case, a unique case, that had not happened. When Simon saw these, that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power. What power? Text tells us that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit. All right? So he tries to buy from the apostles the capacity that by laying on of hands, somebody's going to receive the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not too good. And Peter makes it very, very clear. Okay? And Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God, what gift of God? A particular failure by man, and a particular the capacity to give the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Not the gift of salvation, but the capacity that by the laying on of hands he would impart the Holy Spirit. And that, Peter says, that was a gift sovereignly bestowed by the Holy Spirit upon us. You can't buy gifts of the Holy Spirit. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. What matter? In the matter of bestowing the Holy Spirit by the laying of the hands. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if, first-class conditional sentence, in which the person who speaks the sentence assumes that it is true. He assumes that the thought of his heart would be forgiven. Why should you do this? Verse 23, for I perceive that not thou art in the gall of bitterness, but if you have a good margin, it will say,
thou wilt become in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That is, you're heading in the wrong direction and you're going to get trapped and not get out. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. That's all we hear of it. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages. That word there is evangelized. Many villages of the Samaritans. Okay? Now, the question, there are two issues here that we need to talk about. One is the business of the Holy Spirit, the way it was imparted. And two is this person of Simon. Let's deal with what the text says before we deal with what the church fathers began to say about this Simon. Because this guy gets a bum rap from the church fathers, and I want to try to prove that to you. At the end of your notes, on page 3, not right at the end, we asked the question, was Simon saved? Now, we answer that quite bluntly in point one. Yes, because Philip communicated enough about Christ for him and the Samaritans to be saved. If Philip was not saved, neither were the Samaritans. Are we saved, point two, simply by believing the gospel involved in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? All right? Will you look at John 1:12? John 1:12. I'm going to try to use this overhead because it's important I show you something that's in this text. Verse 11 of John 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. Even to them that believe, and the King James says on here, okay? But the preposition is really eis, E-I-S. Eis means into. It isn't too overly important precisely what this little preposition means in this case. It's how it's used consistently in the New Testament and particularly in the Gospel of John. Now, subsumed under this concept of the name is all the work, the effectiveness of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you will have this word name used in the Gospel of Acts relative to salvation about 20 times. And in the 9th chapter, when Paul gets saved, it's used 6 times alone. So what John says, the prerequisite of becoming a son of God or a child of God is to believe into the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Got the picture? All right. In your notes, point 3, was Simon saved? We asked the question, were the disciples saved in John 2:23? Even though they were not trustworthy in Jesus' eyes. Look at John 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name. Now the King James translators take ice and translate it in. But the preposition is this, the same as the one up here. I believe that the Bible is the word. Were these people saved? If you say no, then John 1:12 becomes meaningless. You dig what I'm saying? This is what Simon did. This is what the Samaritan did. And if you say, if you admit that their belief was short of salvation, you contradict what the Scriptures say. You open a door that's too broad. I have at least 15 commentaries on the book of Acts, and 14 of them say that Simon wasn't saved. Only one of them says, hey, you better listen to what the text of Scripture is. And guess what the guy who says that is? He doesn't even believe in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. He said, the guy who doesn't believe in inspiration and authority, he says, if this passage means anything, a sixth grader could read it and say, yes, Simon was a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we say he's saved, and as far as I'm concerned, the text of Scripture demands that you say that. Otherwise, believe in his name is meaningless. How then do we handle what Peter said to him? See? And it's largely on the basis of what Peter says to Simon that these evangelical writers on the book of Acts, including Charles Ryrie in his footnote, says his belief was short of salvation. And hey, I really like Charles Ryrie. He is one of my heroes. But he can't be right on this case. Look on the back of your page. Oh, I don't deal with it there. Excuse me. Where did I do it? Oh, I deal with it. No, excuse me. I deal with it on the front of the page. Turn it over. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8. Make sure you're looking at the text. What did Simon try to do? He tried to purchase the power to give the Holy Spirit via his hands. Verse 18 through 24. Note Peter's reply. Verse 20. But Peter said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought you could buy this gift, this capacity to give the Holy Spirit, with money. Now in your notes I ask the question, thy money perish with you. Some make this to mean eternal perishing. The word is apolumi, means to be destroyed. But how could that apply to money? Money has no eternal perishing. Well, let me show you how it applies. In 1 Corinthians 8:11, we have a context in which a weaker brother stumbles over the liberty that a stronger brother has. It has to do with meats and drinks sacrificed to idols. And the stronger brother, when you went to the meat market in Corinth to buy some meat, it was undoubtedly something that had been sacrificed to an idol, and they didn't use the whole sacrifice, so the pagan temple says, well, we'll sell the meat in the market, and you would go buy the meat in the market. Well, a weaker brother would say, don't you know that was sacrificed to idols? And you would say, as a stronger brother in the faith, that doesn't have anything to do with it. It's just meat. I'm just eating meat. I'm not worshiping the idol. And the weaker brother would stumble over something you ate or drank. And what the Apostle Paul is encouraging is the law of love superseding the law of liberty, because the law of love is stronger than the law of liberty. Did I have liberty to eat the meat? Yes. Did my brother stumble? Maybe yes. Then I won't eat the meat. But I'm going to look after my weaker brother. Now, if you encourage the weaker brother through your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Notice he's a brother. Same word that is used for Simon by Peter. Thy money perish with thee. What happened to this brother? Was he going to perish eternally? No. He's a believer in Christ. He has eternal security. What's going to happen to him? He is destroyed. He is ruined is the idea. Which are possible translations of this verb apolumi. His spiritual life is thrown into absolute chaos because after he eats the meat or drinks the drink, his conscience bothers him and he goes around all the time with a guilty conscience. Paul says in this same, with this same idea of misuse of liberty, he that doubteth is damned or condemned if he eats. How is he damned or condemned if he eats? Is he condemned by God for eternal hell? No! He's condemned in his own conscience, and he has a hard time living with himself. Now, this idea of temporal loss or temporal death is often a consequence of sin for a believer. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 11:30, we read these words relative to those who did not... Are you listening? It's important. They did not sanctify the body of Jesus Christ at the Lord's table. What does that mean? Maybe you should look at that. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Dealing with the Lord's table, in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says this, "But let a man examine himself before he partakes of the Lord's table, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Nobody else is to examine him. The elders are not to examine him. The believer is to examine himself. Then let him eat and drink. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation. The word is condemnation to himself. Why? Not discerning the Lord's precious, sinless, slain body. Treating the death of the person of Jesus Christ as though it were some common death. No respect in the partaking of the elements for the preciousness of the sinlessness of the body of Jesus Christ. And God says, I'm going to judge you for that. You are not going to partake of the Lord's table as though it were some mechanistic, meaningless, religious rite. And so how did he do it? Verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And we saw last week that word sleep is a softened term for death of a believer. Now what are we saying? We are saying temporal death, temporal loss are often a consequence of sin by a believer. And this is what Peter is warning Simon of. Gee, I'm running out of time, but I want to show you another one. You all know this one, 1 John 5:16 and 17. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. See this word pray here? And this word ask here? This is really the word for prayer, aiteo. This is really the word pray. And this word over here that's translated prayer is the word erotao. Totally two different words. E-R-O-T-A-O. And this means inquire. He is not to make inquiry into this. If it's a sin unto death. I don't know how one discerns when it's a sin unto death. But the idea here is you don't even make inquiry into this. But you pray for this brother who's in sin. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. What is that talking about? That's simply talking about the fact that a believer can be so carnal and wrapped up in sin that God can't use him anymore. He's going to kill him. He's going to take him home. And this is what Simon is warned about. Verse 21, back to your notes. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. What matter? In the imparting of the Holy Spirit. And that was purely apostolic in the strict sense. By the way, churches who believe in apostolic succession, this is a passage that they lean on. And when they baptize you as a baby, there you are, 8 days old, and they baptize you as a holy baby, they say, receive the Holy Spirit. Are you kidding? You embrace the health and wealth, God. I'm dead serious. That's what they're supposed to be doing when they do that. And they say, we got this. We have the right to do this because that's what the apostles did, and we are successors to the apostles. Whatever religious stripe you're in to believe that. Okay. Verse 22 and 23, Peter says, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. You don't tell this to an unbeliever. And I assume God will forgive your heart. Now, are there questions I could answer about Simon? Have we raised questions? Can answer. Yeah, question. J. Vernon McGee. I don't know that one. Yeah. Does anybody know what J. Vernon McGee would say? And then they'll slap him. Well, I want to tell you what happens historically. Okay? Not hysterically. Like the woman that's, or the man that says, every time I do something wrong, my wife gets hysterical. And somebody says, no, you mean hysterical. No, he says, I mean historical. She keeps digging up the past. There's a man named Justin Martyr who was a Roman in the years 114. He thinks he might have been born 114. He dies in 165 under Marcus Aurelius. He's a Christian. And then the name Martyr is attached to his name. And he was a philosopher. And in his defense of Christianity, in a large volume that he wrote called The Apology, I sat down and read all this last night because I said, I'm going to go to the source documents and I have all the writings of the church fathers. And so I sat down and I read this account. Writing in about the year 150, he says, there was a Simon in Rome under Claudius Caesar. Claudius reigned from 41 to 59. And this Claudius was from, this Simon was from Samaria, and he was a false teacher, and he pretended to work miracles and gathered a large following in Rome. That's all he says. Now another church father named Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyon, France, And he dies in 202 A.D. as a martyr himself. He's slaughtered with all the believers in Lyon, France. He adumbrates, he delineates, and he quotes Acts in his book against heresies. And he reads this whole passage, and then he says, this man, Simon in Acts 8, goes to Rome and purports to be a miracle worker and the spokesman of God, and he takes a woman named Helena, and she has this background where she's hooked into all the mystical cult religions, and she's an absolute descendant from it. And his story goes on and on and on. He doesn't tell us what his source documents are. What he's telling us is gossip history. And largely from that, this Simon gets attached to his name the word Magus. Simon Magus. Or you may have heard him be called Simon Magnus. That's what he's mostly known by. Not even by the name that's used in Acts, which is merely Simon. And on the weight of what that church father said, between the years 182 and 188, he's 150 years removed. And he doesn't tell us what his sources are. Simon becomes known. Listen now. Irenaeus says, this man is the father of all heresy. He is the father of the Gnostic heresy. There wasn't any Gnostic heresy when Simon lived. But in Irenaeus' eyes, he's the one who taught the Gnostics to believe what they believe. Simon gets a bum rap. If you take the text of Scripture seriously, it's very, very dangerous to say he was not saved. Okay? Chew on that for a while. And next week I'll talk about this giving of the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray and be dismissed? Father, we thank you for these marvelous historical paragraphs that you've inspired that we might study. We thank you for this true revival that broke out in Samaria among people that were hated by the Jews themselves. We thank you that many turned to Christ and there was great joy over it. We thank you for the preaching of Philip and the accuracy of the text of Scripture. Pray that our hearts will be encouraged by what the text says, not by what others say about the text, but the text itself. We pray that these things that we've talked about this morning will be helpful for the believers here in Christ's name. Amen.
Now, this is a passage that oftentimes is misused, especially when you make doctrinal discernments and say this is right and this is wrong. And they say, judge not, you're judging. You shouldn't be judging. Jesus said, judge not. You know, that's about the only verse they know sometimes. But you know, in this very same passage, notice what verse 6 says. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under your feet and turn again and rend you. Now, for you to fulfill that verse, you're going to have to judge who the dogs and the hogs are, aren't you? You're going to have to make a judgment there. In fact, you know, in that very same passage, it says, beware of false prophets. How can you beware of false prophets if you don't judge who the false prophets are? You've got to make discerning decisions and judgments. But they need to be righteous. They need to be based on the Word of God. And you know, it's funny that oftentimes when I do that, on a doctrinal basis, people's response is on a personal level. Well, I say, I disagree with so-and-so because they do not believe in eternal security. Then they approach us on a personal level. Oh, you're just critical, judgmental, unloving. You think you're the only church or something like that. And they don't deal with the issue. And that's why I'd like to encourage you greatly to be very strong in doctrine, very gracious in spirit, because we all screw up in our walk, but we must hold firm to the Word of God. Otherwise, their walk will never get corrected. And the Lord will never be honored. And the Word of God isn't going to be passed on to the next generation.